I want you to be thinking with me about Cinderella stories. Cinderella stories are sweet. The story of the pitiful Cinder Girl. She goes to the ball in a magic pumpkin. She meets the prince, finds love despite a very hard and challenging life at home. So we're drawn to Cinderella stories. When we look at sports, the world of sports gives us lots of Cinderella plots. Just about every year you would expect to find the New York Yankees either winning the World Series or they're going to be in contention for the World Series. Not so much the Mets. But then in 1969, for the first time ever, the Mets won the World Series, and that is a Cinderella story for the ages. New York Mets have long been baseball's laughingstock. You usually find them at or near the bottom of the standings in the National League East, and jokes about the Mets are legion. Like, what do the New York Mets and possums have in common? They both play dead at home, and they get killed on the road. You may not know this, but the New York Mets baseball team doesn't have a website. They can't seem to string three W's together. So, and then on and on it goes. Throughout their story, the Mets baseball team has, with rare exceptions, been exceptionally bad. But then in 1969, they won the World Series. It's a Cinderella story. Nobody thought they were going to win. Everybody thought the Orioles were going to win. But the Mets won. When we open our Bibles today to Luke chapter 18, the completely unexpected happens. The loser wins, and the way the loser wins gives all of us hope. Over the last several Sundays together, you and I have listened to Jesus tell us by way of parables about God's amazing love for people who are far from Him. He's the Good Samaritan who has stopped to save us while we're lying in the ditch of sin. He's the host who's thrown a great banquet, and he doesn't want any empty seats at his table. We've also seen, by way of these parables and the way he tells the parables, that he wants those of us who have come to know God to have the same concern for people who have not yet come to know him that he does. He wants you and me, who have come to know God's amazing grace, to spread the gospel in our world like leaven permeates a lump of dough. He wants us to open the door when opportunity knocks and share the good news with friends. Jesus wants you and me to bring him our friends. Now, next Sunday, we're going to wrap up our series in the parables. We're going to look at one more of Jesus' parables that comes complete with a hearing test. As in, he who has ears, let him hear. But today, we're going to give our attention to a short parable. It is like some of the others we've seen in this series of studies, found only in Luke's gospel. And it is one that I have not given as much attention to as I now wish I had. Now, at the point at which we enter into Jesus' story, into Luke's gospel this morning, he's only days away, maybe a few weeks away from entering Jerusalem, where he will give his life for you and me on a Roman cross. He's about to have a conversation with a rich young ruler, and then he's going to give sight to blind Bartimaeus, and then he's going to have a life-changing conversation with a guy named Zacchaeus. Before all of that happens, he gives some more parables. One of them is among my all-time favorites. It's the beginning of Luke chapter 18. It's about an unrighteous judge and a feisty widow. She's in trouble, and she demands justice from the judge. Now, the judge doesn't care at all about her or her plight, but he eventually gives in, and he helps her because she bothers him. And the original Greek is classic in this. It says, because he's afraid she's going to hit him under the eye. That's why I call her the feisty widow. Now, the point of the parable is that if an uncaring judge is eventually persuaded to help a defenseless widow, how much more will God come to the aid of those who love him, those who pray? Jesus gave that parable to his disciples, to his followers. And then he follows that parable with another one that is given to a very different audience. We're not told about the physical setting where this parable is given or exactly when it took place, but like The other parable about the widow and the judge, the action in this parable revolves around prayer. Starts in verse 9. The people Jesus had in his sights in today's parable were guilty of two grave errors. The first error is they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They believed that by their own efforts, they could establish a relationship with God. They thought that if they did enough good works and tried hard enough, they could earn eternal salvation. And when anyone thinks that, they have made a serious miscalculation. God has given us commands to obey, and it's a good thing to obey the commands. But nobody, anywhere, ever perfectly obeys all those commands. So coming to God by way of works just doesn't work. That's why God set up, for the purposes of bringing us to salvation, the whole system of sacrifices. A Jew in Jesus' day would offer the prescribed sacrifices. He would believe that God would forgive when he offered that sacrifice, and that's how he found mercy. That's how he gained eternal life. No Jew was ever saved by his or her obedience to God's commands. It was trusting faith and the offering of sacrifices. Now, today we are eternally saved by putting our trust in Jesus. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. That's the way that God has made for all of us today. From the very beginning, God has granted eternal life, forgiveness of sins, to people who trust him for mercy, not to the one who trusts in their own good works. These folks to whom Jesus is about to give a parable were trusting themselves. They thought they were going to raise themselves up to eternal life by their own bootstraps, and that's grave error number one. Grave error number two follows tragically on error number one. When we believe that all by ourselves we have saved ourselves, by our hard work, we have made it to God, it is very easy to look down on other people with contempt. Jesus' audience looked down their noses at people who didn't work as hard as they did at being or doing good. And Jesus gave this parable we're about to see to these people. He didn't wait till they left the room to give this parable and then told it about them. He gave it to them. This is the most in-your-face parable Jesus ever gave. It's amazingly bold. And here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The story is given as if it really happened. Might have happened. It's not a once upon a time. Two men went up into the temple to pray. These guys were walking uphill because the temple was located on Mount Moriah. It's up on a hill. They went probably mid-morning, 9 o'clock in the morning is when morning prayers happen. They've gone to the most sacred site in all of Israel, the temple, to do the most sacred thing you can, which is to worship God. Jesus identifies both of them by labels everybody would have understood. They would have been considered polar opposites by everybody listening to what Jesus has to say here. One of them was a Pharisee. We read about the group called Pharisees a lot in the Gospels. They were among Jesus' most bitter enemies. At the end, they were the ones who really pushed for Jesus' trial, his arrest and his trial and his conviction and his crucifixion. And we think today of the Pharisees as the bad guys. Identifying the Pharisees as the bad guys would have confused the average Jew who lived in Jesus' day, because in those days, the Pharisee was among the most respected person in any community. He was devout, extremely religious. He was obedient to God, knew scripture backwards and forwards. But somehow, the Pharisee got off the rails. How was it that he went so rogue? What I'd like to do is read a sort of an extended illustration from Eugene Peterson to help us get a handle on where the Pharisee went wrong. Peterson writes, "Imagine yourself moving into a house with a huge picture window overlooking a lake with a grand view of mountains. These are beautiful, rugged, snow-capped mountains. You have a ringside seat to grandeur and beauty. You can see the cloud formations. You can watch the wild storms blow in. You can see the rocks and the trees and the wildflowers and the water. You're just captivated by this view. You sit and you look and you admire this breathtaking panorama. Several times a day, you interrupt your work and stand before this window just to take it all in. And then one day, you notice some bird droppings on the glass. You get a bucket of water and a towel and you clean it. A couple of days later, a rainstorm leaves the window streaked. And out comes the bucket again. One day, some visitors with a tribe of small, dirty-fingered children come over. And the moment they leave, you notice there are smudge marks all over the window. They're hardly out the door before you have the bucket out again. You're so proud of that window. And it's such a large window, it's amazing how easily that window gets dirty. Keeping that window now becomes an obsessive compulsive neurosis. You accumulate ladders and buckets and squeegees. You construct scaffolding outside and inside to get to all the difficult corners and heights. You end up having the cleanest window in North America. But it's now been years since you've looked through it to see those beautiful mountains. And you've become a Pharisee. Pharisees came to love the window more than the view the window offered. They loved the law more than the God who gave the law. Started off with all kinds of passion and great love for God, and ended up being shackled by following rules for rules' sake. By the time we come to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees dealt exclusively in the realm of behavior. Didn't deal with heart issues at all. They just never went there. They were doctrinally pure. They were morally upright. And they were as dead could be toward God. We would have expected a Pharisee to be in the temple. That's where the Pharisees liked to go. They were extremely religious. It's not unusual to find a Pharisee who's gone to the temple to pray. We would have been surprised to find the other guy Jesus identifies as being in the temple. Tax collectors didn't often go to the temple. They weren't known for active prayer lives. The tax collector in Jesus' day held the position of most disrespected and most despised. Everybody enjoyed hating the tax collector. They had well-earned reputations for dishonesty. They worked for the Romans. They collected taxes from their fellow Jews. You can imagine that went over like a lead balloon. They had permission from the Romans to collect as much as they were able to collect, and whatever they collected above and beyond what Rome required, they kept for themselves. Tax collectors were notorious sinners. They were known for thumbing their nose at God, at God's law, and at God's people. It would have been a rare thing to have seen a tax gatherer, a tax collector in the temple at prayer. They wouldn't have been welcomed by anybody else who was there. They wouldn't have been inclined to go there themselves in the first place. But in Jesus' parable, there's a tax collector and there's a Pharisee. They've showed up at the same time to pray. And Jesus lets us listen in on their prayers. First, we hear the prayer of the Pharisee. Jesus tells us that he stood up. And that was the normal posture for prayer in those days. When you prayed, you stood up. But this is more than just standing up. He's taking a stand. He's making his case before God. His eyes are going direct to heaven. And curiously, Jesus says he was praying to himself. Now, the on-the-surface meaning of that is that he was praying silently. He was just speaking internally, but it's a very curious turn of phrase, praying to himself. And we wonder if Jesus' hidden meaning, his secondary meaning, was his prayers weren't making it past the temple ceiling. He thought he was praying, but God wasn't listening. It's because while he was praying, he wasn't really. There is a way to pray that isn't really prayer. You look carefully at verses 11 and 12, you'll see that he mentions God once, and he manages to reference himself five times. His prayer starts off, and you think it's going to be a psalm of thanksgiving, and then it immediately turns ugly and self-centered. A song by Matt Redman, one of my favorite Christian songs, is Heart of Worship, came out a number of years ago, and in that song are the words, "It's all about you, Jesus." And you may know that song well. This Pharisee's song is, "It's all about me." And in this psalm, or in his prayer, quote-unquote prayer, doesn't focus on God's amazing love or his grace or his mercy. He doesn't pause to reflect on God's amazing works because he's so impressed with his own amazing works. He lists first vices that he avoids. That can be a favorite for us too, is to focus on, for me, the one vice that I don't do. Okay, so he's looking at the things he doesn't do. He sees himself as superior. He's in a class by himself. He's set apart. His only word of thanksgiving is that he's not like others. God should be pleased to have a faithful servant such as I. Others might be extortionists. Others might be unjust, unrighteous. Others might sin sexually. Not him. And at this point, as he's listing those sins he doesn't commit, you can see him looking sideways over at that other guy who's there in the temple praying at the same time, thanking God, at least I'm not like that guy. And the thing is, he probably was a really moral man, for all you could see, for all we could see. And that's not all. He's got a double major in Phariseeism. He not only avoids some very easily identifiable sins. He had expertise at certain highly identifiable religious behavior. He takes a selfie, gives us a picture of what he sees himself as. I fast twice a week. Not a thing in the world wrong with fasting. Fasting's a good thing. Abstaining from food for a season to focus on God and eternity, to express remorse over sin, that's a fine thing. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day had made fasting such a regular rote ritual that it had lost its punch. The Old Testament, there's only one day out of the whole year that is required day of fasting. That's the annual Day of Atonement. And this guy has outdone Moses. He fasts twice every week. Now he's free to fast as much as he wants, but he's boasting about doing something that God never commanded. He's boasting about it as if what he does brings brownie points before God with it. And not only that, he's showing how morally superior he is to others who only do as much as God commands. He goes above and beyond with fasting. He goes above and beyond with tithing. He tithes not just what the law required, the crops that he brought in from his fields. He tithes everything. So he's really, really proud of his giving. And based on what he does do and what he doesn't do, he considers himself right before God. But there are holes in his thinking. It is a very good thing to not be a swindler, to not be unjust, to not be an adulterer. It's a very good thing to fast and to pray and to be generous. It's not a good thing to look down on other people or to hold others in contempt. It's not a good thing to trust in yourself that you are, by your own deeds, righteous before God. And he's overlooked certain sins like pride and arrogance. Not little things, big things. His prayer oozes pride. He believes God should be impressed with his record of service, especially when compared to such lowlifes as that despicable tax collector. The tax collector, standing nearby, some distance away actually, he's standing too. Unlike the Pharisee, though, he's not taking his stand. He's standing, but barely. It's the expected posture when you pray, so he prays standing. But he's not lifting his eyes to heaven. Can't even look up. If he's standing externally, internally he's kneeling. We should picture him standing with his face flat on the ground. Just lying flat on the ground. There's no pride in him at all. He's located himself some distance away from wherever the Pharisee was praying. He's beating his chest, and that's a sign of deep remorse over sin. So the Pharisee's right. He really was a sinner. There are so many differences between the Pharisee and the tax collector on different ends of the behavioral spectrum. The Pharisee was upright, the tax collector was not. And there's lots of other ways they were polar opposites. The Pharisee was focused on himself, and he gave a God nod, that's all. And the tax collector, his chief concern is God. The Pharisee was self-confident, and we would have seen him as a together guy. Tax collector is an emotional mess. He's so distraught, he can't even bring himself to look up. He's pounding on himself with regret over all the bad stuff he's done. The Pharisee saw himself in a class by himself. So does the tax collector. But he doesn't see himself as superior to everybody else. He sees himself in a class of one. And the only one against whom he's comparing himself is God. And he knows he misses the mark. He can't measure up to what God. He calls himself the sinner. Not a sinner. The sinner. Pharisee believes that his life guarantees heaven. And the tax collector knows that his life guarantees no heaven. So, the tax collector pleads with God, not for justice, but for mercy. If you go to court someday and someone has wronged you, then what you want is justice. But if you go to court someday and you're the one who has misbehaved and you're the one who has wronged someone else, you don't want justice. You want mercy. And this man is pleading for mercy from God. He needs mercy to cover his extortions, his thefts. He needs mercy to cover his selfishness, his drunkenness. And that's the end of Jesus' parable. It's a short one. It ends with the prayer of the tax collector. And then Jesus turns all of his attention on his audience, and he says, I tell you. And whenever you hear Jesus say, I tell you, pay attention, because what he's about to say is profound and we can't afford to miss it. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee left the temple that day unchanged, untouched by God, slightly wrinkled sports coat, and that was it. He wasn't saved. He didn't receive mercy. He was grateful to have been seen by others worshiping God, but he didn't receive mercy. The problem was not that he hadn't gone far enough along on the road to salvation. The problem was he was on the wrong road. He was trying to work his way to God, earn heaven, and that's a dead end. We all need to know that that's a dead end road. But the tax collector left the temple reborn. His salvation highlights God's amazing love for the last, and the least, and the lost. It's better than the 1969 Mets winning the World Series. It's a Cinderella story to end all Cinderella stories. If you saw these two guys walking in the temple together, which one would you picture going to heaven? I would have picked the Pharisee. Would have been dead wrong. Because the one who is saved on this day is the tax collector. And it happened just like that. It happened in an instant. It wasn't because of anything he did either. When Jesus declares him justified, he hasn't done one good thing. He hasn't paid back any money. He hasn't done any good deeds. All he's done has been come to God, admit his need, and plead with God for mercy. And because he came to God that way, God said yes. Justified him. That's actually God's policy. He always says yes when someone comes to him, admits their need, and pleads for mercy. Jesus wraps up this whole episode with one of the many gospel Christian paradoxes we find lots of places in the New Testament. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. If you want to find your life, lose it for Jesus. If you want to be great, be servant of all. If you want to be first, rush to the end of the line. Lots of gospel paradoxes. And the tax collector has now learned that the way to come to God is not to try to impress God with how well you're doing. The way to come to God is to admit to God that you're not doing very well at all and beg him for mercy. If there is anyone here today who has never admitted to God, no, I'm not doing very well, thank you. Today can be the day that you say exactly that to God. And he will welcome that. You may or may not be guilty of extortion or theft or adulteries. But if not those, then in an honest moment, maybe you would admit, like I will, to pride or arrogance or envy or selfishness. I mean, big stuff like that. Or maybe gossip or angry outbursts. Failure to tell the truth. We actually call that lying. Maybe you sometimes view with contempt certain classes of people, certain kinds of people. Now, the point of that list, of course, is simply to show that we have all failed. It's not just a big club, it's a universal club. None of us measure up to God's righteous standards. We all stand in the same place as the tax collector. And the way to come to God is to believe that everything we need for eternal life, he provides. The only thing I provide, the only thing you provide, is need. And he provides mercy. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When we come to God believing that he's the kind of God who gives mercy, then we ask him, believing in Jesus, he showers us with just that mercy. He saves our eternal soul. He adopts us into his forever family as a son or a daughter. He forgives every sin we have ever or will ever commit. To you today who may have never tasted grace, whatever your life, whatever your past, whatever your sin, come to God today in the spirit of the tax collector. Come to Jesus and receive grace, mercy, and eternal life because he gives that to people who come simply believing. And if before today you have never come to Jesus in that way, and you would like to talk more about what that might look like, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to speak with you, to introduce you to my friend Jesus. Or in the quiet of this moment, if you would like to just simply say yes to Jesus, he will welcome you home. Now, as we conclude, I'm going to address my final remarks to you who have already received God's grace and mercy. You know full well that good works don't commend you to God. You have come to God by way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you do that, you find mercy. You have found mercy. But you who have found mercy know people. And some of the people you know are friends who are running as fast as they can. They are trying as hard as they can to find their way to God. And they don't know that that road is a dead end. You know it, but they don't know it. You also know people who have given up on trying to make their way to God. They don't think there's any hope. They think there is no way. They know they've failed. And they don't know what you know. That is that God always says yes whenever anyone comes to Him, admits their need, pleads for mercy, believes in Jesus. And you are just enough of a lover of Cinderella stories to remember your own very unlikely faith story. You remember when you were the one who would have been least likely to ever be among God's people. And because you love Cinderella stories, you can just imagine what it would be like for your friend to come to know your Jesus. Remember that God's heart is that the outsider will come in, the prodigal will come home, and the lost will be found. You once were lost, and now you're found. And having been found by God's amazing grace, it is now time for you to tell your friends about the amazing grace of God, which is given to those who simply believe. So, first, take your friends to Jesus in prayer. That's where we start. You have friends who don't know your Jesus, pray for them. Pray that God will open their eyes to their need. Pray that God will open their eyes to see His provision. Pray that God will show them the beauty of the cross of Christ. And then, take your friends to Jesus. Tell them about God's amazing grace. Assure them that they can never work their way to God. Takes the monkey off their back. You can't do it. Don't try. Assure them that if they will come to God believing that He is the one who gives mercy to the one who believes in Jesus, He will say yes. I bet you are all thinking right now of someone you can pray for and someone you can tell. Some one person, some two or three or four or five people you know you can pray for and you can tell. Bring your friends to Jesus. Father, we ask that You would, in this moment, convince in the deepest part every one of us who have already come to know grace, hearts that will leave this place today, this week, and bring our friends to You. I ask, Father, for anyone who is wrestling with receiving the free gift of eternal life, with no works involved, no strings attached, that You would convince them that Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. What He requires now is that we simply come, that we simply believe, abandon whatever else we've been trusting, and trust in Him and in Him alone. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.